1 Samuel chapter 3. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim, so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called to Samuel, and he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called for me." But he said, "I did not call, lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel," and Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son, lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel, at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house, from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also, if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as the prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. There are, I'm sure you agree, a number of things that we take for granted, things that are just so easily accessible to us in our situation. Food. Unless you find it hard to get hold of food, we take food for granted. Our health, until it goes, we take for granted. Health care is on the news at the moment. We've taken it fairly much for granted that that's accessible to everybody. Now, it's not always so accessible if it's an emergency. We notice things we take for granted when they're gone. And I think it's much the same with God's word. We take the word of God for granted. Years ago, I did this thing, it's 21, 22 years ago, I did this thing called the Cornhill Training Course. It's a 1-year preaching course, so it's mostly sort of doing a Bible overview, studying certain books, and the whole thing is, how do you teach the Bible? It wasn't really a theology proper course, so that's the kind of thing we did. And there were a number of international students, and it's always interesting meeting international students, isn't it? And so when you have these international students, there's a quarter or a third of the students, you ask, why are you doing this? And what kind of church are you from? And you're trying to get to know them. And the why question, by and large, these international students gave the same answer, is the countries they are from, there was very little in the way of Bible teaching. They said the training to be a pastor was very, very very limited in amount and limited in level. And also they felt that the teaching standard in their countries was poor. And they'd heard some of our preachers and the founders of the course that was still doing it when I was doing it, David Jackman, Dick Lucas, they thought they'd heard them and they're going,
That's what our country's missing. I want to learn how to preach off of them. So fair enough, that's why they did it. Then we asked, what kind of churches were you from? And this was what was very interesting compared to us. I was, you know, in my early 20s. Some of these guys were quite a bit older. And their churches were in their thousands. Hundreds of people had been... one guy there, I think when he was 16, he first preached, and 50 people became a Christian in his village. His church was only 20. And that's in his first sermon. There was one Korean Presbyterian minister there. And I said, he's the assistant minister taking a year out to learn to preach better. And I said, how many people are in your church? And he said, 20,000. And when we went, 20,000, he went, oh, but not in one service, we have four services. So that was still, each service would be like one of the, amongst the biggest churches in the country. And one of the students there was a guy taking his sabbatical, sort of half a year, was the Bishop of Josh. He's now the Archbishop of Josh. The reason why it's an archdiocese now is because he plants dioceses. So, in Anglican speak, what a diocese is like a region of churches. So he doesn't send, you know, people in this country, you know, you sort of plant a church and people give you a medal. He makes a bishop to plant an area, and then they go and he starts a church, appoints someone the minister, and then goes off and does another one. They plant dioceses. Now, if any of these guys were English, they'd be running conferences telling people how to do their job properly, because look, all these people who come. If they were American, they'd have a TV channel. But these people were very humble. We were kind of thinking you should be teaching us stuff, but they were very humble. They realized they had stuff to learn, and they were hungry. That was the thing that really struck me. They were hungry to learn, and they made sacrifices to be there. Later, when I went to Oak Hill to study for a few years, foreign people there, they really did, particularly Africans, they really knew what sacrifice was. They went to extraordinary lengths and worked very, very hard. Now, contrast that with the English. What I found with English ministers or people training to be is they want the quickest route with the highest kudos and the least amount of work, preferably with the nicest house. And if lots of people are coming to your church, you don't need to know anything because you're doing it right. One person I spoke to was doing a master's course somewhere, and I asked him how he found it. And he said, well, I'm doing this because I want to teach on this course over here. So I'm doing this course so that they'll let me teach here. So my response was, well, not because you need the course, not because you need to know it. Well, of course I don't need to know it. Look at all these people coming to my church. I know stuff, is our response. And we're not willing to sacrifice. We take it for granted. We have access to all this, all these resources and education, and we just go, that's for the keen ones, isn't it? Congregations are similar. It's the Bible bit, the boring bit. Now, I've never had this complaint here. I've got to say this is not from here, but I've had this complaint in other churches where I've done a sermon and someone comes up quite annoyed and says, I already knew all that. And then the same person the next week is cross because they didn't know all that. You just can't win some. So ministers have this access to this training and resources just taken for granted. And members have, you can have the Bible in so many translations. Church, you can get to a church, you can even get to a Presbyterian church if you're in Chelmsford. And they're taken for granted. We have a self-imposed famine. Observation I've heard counsellors and psychologists make is eating disorders seem to happen in countries with abundant food. I think we can make a parallel spiritually. Spiritual eating disorders happen in places where there are lots of Bibles and freedom. There's nothing lacking at the source, but we're not taking from it. Now, 1 Samuel 3 is about how God provides his word for his people and how we receive it. So let's take a look at it. And the situation is sort of tops and tails of the chapter, so in verses 1 to 3 and 19 to 21. Now, 500 years after these words, after these events, is you have the book of Amos. And he talks about the famine of the word. That God's judgment on, when God's people ignore him, his judgment is he doesn't speak. He gives a famine of the word. Silence is a judgment from God. And it's cyclic. So if you look at verse 1 in 1 Samuel 3, it says, now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. Now, when you think what we've already looked at last couple of chapters, we see how bad Eli's sons were. And remember that play on words there, the sons of Eli, they are sons of worthless. Hophni and Phinehas, they're corrupt and immoral. And the result of that is that God stopped speaking. So God stopped speaking, so they're immoral. God stopped speaking. God stopped speaking leads to ignorance. Ignorance leads to immorality. And that leads to what we looked at last week, God handing over to what you want. Chapter 2, we saw a play on words about hearing and not hearing and hearing type words. Chapter 3, actually we have it again in chapter 3. But in chapter 3, we have seeing. So Eli's eyes are dim. He cannot see very well. There is no word, no vision. So there's a number of ways in which God speaks, and one of them is visions. Eli can't see. There are no visions. So as you get older, things fall out and stop working. Eli's eyes aren't working properly. But also he has no spiritual eyes. We've seen already his leadership is inept. He's not corrupt like his sons, but he's not competent either. Contrast that with verse 3. Eli sleeps in his own place. Samuel sleeps in the tabernacle near the ark. And notice the lamp of God has not gone out. That's just another way of saying it's nighttime. So they light the lamp to show God's presence through the night. It's really just saying it's not morning. But also, notice there's no vision. Eli's eyes are failing. But the lamp of God has not gone out. So this is contrast. Eli's eyes are dim. There's no vision. But the lamp is still on near Samuel. By the ark. The ark of the covenant is God's, shows God's commitment to Israel and also his demands from Israel. It's where his word is situated. So the situation is God's silence, but there's a hint in Samuel there's going to be a change. And the chapter ends like that in verses 19 to 21, God speaking to Israel through Samuel. We'll come back to that later. So let's think about how God's word comes in verses 4 to 18, the bulk of the story. In verses 4 to 9 is Samuel's calling. It's probably a well-known story to most of you, very sweet story as well. God calls Samuel and the voice is heard audibly, at least to Samuel, so that he assumes that Eli is calling him. What else would you assume? So he goes to Eli saying, "Here I am," as a good little boy, and Eli sends him back to bed. And this happens three times. So if you... And if you are used to young children, if you've ever babysat, if you have your own young children, you know the minimal excuse that they need to come down and say, "I thought I heard something. I've just remembered something." It's something you're quite used to, and you send them back to bed. But on the third time, Eli cottons on to what's happening in verse 8 and 9. "And the Lord called Samuel again, and the third time he arose and went to Eli, and he said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, 'Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." So Samuel went and lay down in his place." So the fourth time, he gets the message. Now, how did Samuel muddle God's voice with Eli's voice? Do they sound that similar? Well, verse 7 tells us why. "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the words of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him." Now, that, I found that verse surprising and striking, because we're told throughout chapter 2 that he's growing in the Lord. Growing in the Lord. Samuel's growing in the Lord. And here it says he does not know him. Also, that he does not know the Lord is almost, not quite, but almost the exact phrase that we get about Hophni and Phinehas, that they did not know the Lord. But their problem is they did not know the Lord. Samuel's is different, that Samuel does not know the Lord yet. It's hard to say what he means here, because he's saying he's growing in the Lord, but he did not know the Lord. Does it mean the difference between knowing God, but not yet his voice as a prophet? It seems perhaps more like the difference between knowing about and knowing. So you can read about someone in a book and you can meet them. Maybe they could pass a formal test on a catechism, but it's not for real. It's dry and it's formal. Now, that seems to be better than Eli's sons, but that's how you get there. Sort of a dry just knowing about leads to eventually, well, it's not real stuff, so it doesn't therefore really matter. It's something worth saying, the most obvious thing to say, and the most obvious thing in the world, is what we're talking about here, Sunday by Sunday and Thursdays or whatever you do the rest of the time when you come to God's word, is it's real, isn't it? We are talking about real realities, real things, a real God who acts with us. Knowledge about the knowledge of God is not like studying history or a number of other things, as valuable as they may be in their own context. It is the study of a person. Yes, information is involved, but we're studying something that is real and someone who is real. If we're not mindful of that really basic, obvious fact, we'll take the Bible and his church for granted. So that's his calling. Now, verses 11 to 18 is the message. Now, we see here the prophet's task and the tension the prophet faces. He's very young for him to learn this. But notice the fourth time God speaks in a different way. God stood next to him, he said. So somehow, we don't know how, but somehow God is with him in a very real and obvious way to Samuel. And Samuel is aware of that. And that's needed for what comes next. And the message he receives is essentially what we've already heard in chapter 2, that God is going to judge Eli and his wicked sons. And the significance this time is the scale of it. So we know this is coming to his family, but this is it's going to impact Israel. It's going to make the ears of all who hear tingle. Everyone in Israel will hear about this. It's going to have an impact on all of them. And as we'll see, it's going to be for their good, but it's frightening. It's going to fill them with fear. Now, put yourself in Samuel's shoes for a minute. He's quite young. There's actually a different word in chapter 3 to chapter 2 for boy. So I'm guessing in chapter 2 we're talking about sort of Caleb sort of age, maybe a little bit older. And this one we're talking about secondary school age, maybe a bit younger, maybe down to sort of Josiah kind of age. But still young to be a prophet for all Israel, I'd have thought. And he's not known the Lord, but now he's heard the Lord and he's heard this message. And it relates directly to Eli, his carer, his father figure. And verse 14 says he lay until morning. Notice it says he lay until morning. I'm guessing not much sleeping happened till morning after that. He's just lying there waiting. And naturally, verse 15, he's afraid to tell Eli. Now put yourself in Eli's shoes. The word of God is rare. There's no Bible. You're relying on prophets. They are rare. And last time a man of God came to him, it was to announce judgment and death on his family. So he's going to be anxious to know what Samuel's heard. So Eli is very firm in asking, and Samuel tells him. He's reluctant to tell him, but he tells him. So what you get here, I think, is a model of speaking God's word and a model of hearing God's word. So there's a model of speaking. Samuel is this very young spokesman for God. He's reluctant to tell Eli about judgment, but he tells him. And you pick this up from time to time in the prophets, and the work of true preachers, I suppose, is how to pass the message on. Sometimes, as Christians, we have an opportunity, and we're put on the spot. What are we going to do? So this was the prophet's task, this is the preacher's task, and sometimes this is yours, when you're put on the spot. I think there's always a tension that we face. The gospel message is about judgment and mercy. And we should not enjoy the message of judgment. It should be approached with fear and a sort of reluctance. If rightly understood, it will fill people with fear. But at the same time, it is there it is, and it's irresponsible not to mention it. So you can go to churches, probably not very far away, where there will be no message of judgment, ever. And you can go to churches where there will be a message of judgment, but that's all you'll hear. And there's a sort of weird enjoyment about the message of judgment. Judgment and encouragement. They need to come together. Warning and encouragement. Judgment and mercy. What we're saved from, what we're saved to. Why judgment is coming and what God has on offer to save us from it. Now notice how passing on God's message works. He passes it on. He just says, what did God tell me? He told me this. He does not change it. He does not adapt it. Often the prophet's work, when you look at the prophet's work, they just take another part of the Old Testament teaching and they apply it to the current situation. There's no softening of it. That's the model of what we do. So Samuel doesn't soften the blow. And there's an interesting contrast. I'm still working this through, and it connects in with this morning's, is that Eli, we keep on finding Eli in the doorway. So he's at the doorway when he thinks Hannah is drunk. He's in the doorway later on. Hophni and Phinehas sleep with the girls in the doorway of the tabernacle. So these are doorkeepers, but they're not very competent or worthy doorkeepers. And Samuel here opens the door and proclaims God's word to Eli, which sort of links in with what we looked at this morning. So Samuel doesn't soften this blow. He opens the door, proclaims the word. And many people come to these chapters, and I must admit I had a bit of sympathy there myself. You look at Eli and you think, Eli's not so bad, is he? Okay, he made a gaffe when he thought Hannah was drunk, but and his sons are pretty bad, but Eli seems okay. And what am I doing when I do that? I'm saying, in the three chapters of selected information that I know better than God, because I've compared Eli with me, and therefore I think he's not so bad. But we can't see it from God's point of view, which is perfection. We don't see in his heart as God does. We don't even see in our own hearts as God does. So Samuel relies solely on God's revelation to him. He doesn't make any judgments, doesn't think he knows better. He just hears God's word, passes it on. And we must do so too. Our points of view are wonky. But also it's a model of how to listen. Look at verse 18. Samuel told him everything, hid nothing from him, and this is Eli's response. It is the Lord, let him do what he seems good to him. Now imagine hearing that. Imagine hearing what Eli did about your family. Eli has lacked leadership. He's not dealt with his sons properly. We saw why in the last couple of weeks, that it's because he's put them before God. He feared the reaction of rebuking them, and the result is they're going to be judged, and he's lost them now anyway. Eli is culpable. Eli's messed up, and he's heard this word. But he's godly enough to accept what God says. He accepts his will. And God's word is not always we want. Someone said to me this morning after the sermon, they went, I'm not very happy about your sermon. And I said, was it something I said, or was it in the Bible? And they were going, no, it wasn't in the Bible, so I'll listen to some more about what you've got to say about it. Well, that's great. God's word is not always what we want to hear, because it often corrects us. But it is always what we need, and it is always right. He is always right. God knows best. Eli knows that, and he knows it's too late. Even so, we don't know the time lag between chapter 2 and chapter 3, but in that time he's not repented, and he knows God is fair. This morning we were thinking about what Jesus said about discipline in the church. Well, here's Eli's discipline. And so what we have here is a model of speaking. There's no soft peddling, including about judgment. It's just put across, albeit with compassion, reluctance, and tears. And also a model of listening. Accept God's will. He does actually know best. And the final thing we notice is there's no longer silence in Israel. Verses 19 to the end. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So we're now in a new phase of Israel's history. Verse 19, Samuel continues to grow in his godliness and knowledge and grow into his role as prophet. And it says none of his words fall to the ground. He has a power and effectiveness in speaking God's word. And verse 20, it goes down to Beersheba, that's the length of the country. They accept Samuel as the prophet, he is God's unique mouthpiece in the way no one else is at that time. Verse 21, God reveals himself to Samuel by his word. God reveals himself in words. So God has a message, he gives it to a human who passes it on to other people. So God passes his message on to the prophets and the apostles and others. That is written down in scripture, and then it's passed on to us. We read it, or it's preached by another human to us. This episode then ends the word famine that Israel were experiencing for that time. Now, mentioned already in the last couple of weeks how Samuel points us to Jesus, albeit dimly. So in the early chapters of Luke's Gospel, we see a young Jesus who we keep on being told is growing in stature before men and God. Sounds familiar. The difference is something about his self-awareness of his role. Now, back in Deuteronomy 18, Moses talks about a prophet like Moses. Prophet like him. And some of that is it true or false? So prophets are either like Moses or they're not. They're like Moses and they're a prophet, or they're a false prophet. A bit like, as we're going to get later on in these books, that kings are like David or they're bad. So is a prophet real or not? Does what they say come true or not? And Samuel fits that model. And you have this long line of prophets. And you have some false prophets through the Bible who are identified as such. But you have this long line of prophets from Moses all the way down. And he fits that. But of course, what Moses is talking about is not just the line of prophets, he's talking about that, but he talks of a greater prophet. And Jesus clearly is that one referred to. So all the prophets point forward to him, that he embodies prophecy. Now, we're not Samuel. None of us are God's unique mouthpiece. Also, we're in a different phase of God's plan and revelation. Jesus is the Word incarnate. He is the living Word in John's Gospel. He is the last Word of God, Hebrews 1. Contrast God spoke in the past in various ways. Now he's spoken by his Son in this. He's done that in the past, but he's still speaking in his Son presently to us. And he goes on to quote from the Old Testament, saying, "The Holy Spirit says." So God speaks today through his Son by his Spirit in the Bible. We thought this morning about how the church declares God's verdicts from the Bible. Jesus is present as we do that, confirming that. Hebrews warns, if this is Jesus speaking, then how much more notice do we take of these words? And this isn't just a neat bit of theology, it's very practical, because it means God is speaking to you. When you pick up your Bible in the morning or whenever you do it with a coffee, when you come to church and someone does what I'm doing now, God is addressing you. He's given you the means to know him, to know how to live. This is a huge resource for wisdom, navigating various tricky issues through life, even if you don't have the precise answer you're looking for. It gives you the resources. It gives you the resources to analyze and understand the world where you live, to critique it. So we thought about this morning, as the word is preached, it unlocks and locks heaven, depending on people's response. And that's very exciting, isn't it? That through it we encounter God, that lives are changed. Verse 21, "And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord." The Lord reveals himself to Samuel by the word of the Lord. The Lord reveals himself by his words. We're not in the situation of Samuel. Israel was in a time of famine. God's word hadn't been spoken. There was a famine of the word. The famine now is over because the word incarnate is present by his Spirit with us. The word is here, ever present. There's no famine. But there's another problem, which is a self-imposed drought. And that happens in two ways. The first way is the supply being cut. So that's through lazy and or unconverted preachers, ministers who don't believe the Bible. Some of them are in obscurity, some of them with big book deals and blogs. You don't have to go very far to find one. More frighteningly, some that start well and fall away. Or some are just lazy, feeding the church spiritual junk food, mostly waffle. Do pray for your Bible teachers. Pray for me, that I don't become dodgy. I'm just like the rest of you. I have good weeks and bad weeks. Pray for me. And pray for the revival of Bible teaching around our city and our country. So supply could be cut. The other one is from the saying, you can take a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. Christians have a self-imposed famine. You have before you an amazing buffet of spiritual food, and people starve themselves. I was chatting to a friend of mine once, and I hadn't seen him for a few years, Christian friend, and he said, "You know, I feel so far from God." And I went, "Oh, okay." And then I just thought he was talking about that and how unreasonable God was to sort of withhold himself from him. And I said, what church are you going to now?" "Oh, yeah, I don't go to church." "Oh, okay. What bit of the Bible are you reading?" "Yeah, I'm not reading the Bible." I was going, "And yet God seems so distant. How can this be?" I shouldn't be so sarcastic. But, you know, there's massive resources before him. He can choose whatever Bible translation he wants. You can get a free ESV app on your phone. You can get the Bible online. You can get it audio. There's all kinds of various guides and reading programs. There's a church of your liking not very far away from you. Christians can freely go there and in safety. But they might choose something better to do. It's the equivalent of having a completely charged up credit card, standing in Tesco in the middle of the aisle and starving to death. Well, that would be your fault, wouldn't it? It's taken for granted. You can read for yourself, you can hear someone proclaim, and it's become a bit too normal for us. In this country, that would not have been the case. People died to have the Bible in English. Ask a Christian in the Middle East about how they feel about it. Some of the things that we get annoyed about were just some, most Christians through most of the world, through most of time, would look at you sideways for the things that we get annoyed about. It's a problem if you keep leaving your spiritual food, is that God removes it from the table and you have a drought of the word. The Reformation was an end of such a drought. The Bible wasn't in English until 400 or 500 years ago in most European languages. And a word of encouragement. You might be thinking, yeah, but you know, it makes sense, but I'm not in a good place. I'm not in a good place to be reading the Bible, going to church. I just get annoyed, or I just don't, I'm not feeling it. Well, I know the feeling. And the answer is to do it anyway, to come along anyway, and you start to get in the right place. And what also helps is what we think about tonight is getting a perspective on what we're doing. When we read the Bible, when we hear a sermon, it's not just information. It's not less than information, but it's not just information. God stands with you and speaks. You're engaging with God. You're knowing about, but you are knowing God. You're hearing his voice as he stands present with us. It's a bit of work at times, granted. It is uncomfortable at times, almost guaranteed. But as you read this chapter here, what's your overall impression of chapter 3? At the start of the chapter, is Israel in a good place or a bad place? It's in a bad place. At the end of the chapter, is Israel heading in a good or a bad direction? Well, in a good direction. God reveals himself by his word, and he needs to reveal himself to you if he's going to change you. You need to allow that to happen if you want change. You need exposure to it. You need more of it, don't you? You need more of it. When the Reformation came to Geneva, they changed their town motto to "After darkness, light." It still is their motto: "After darkness, light." And the pattern they had for the churches in Geneva was a morning service with a sermon, afternoon catechism for the children, early evening service with a sermon, and three midweek services with a sermon. They'd been starved of the word, and now they were gorging themselves on it. And with reformations and revivals, the Bible is rediscovered and people get excited about it. When you realise what we're doing. But sometimes it's a bit normal. But to do that, we need to know what it is. So we're listening to God's voice in the pages. Listening to God's voice as someone's trying to unpack it for us. It's not always easy, but it's worth it. Don't take it for granted. It's a privilege that God stands with you and speaks to you in his word and as it's preached. You can take a horse to water, but you know, you've got to drink up. You've got to eat your food. There's a great buffet in front of you. It's not always easy. It is always worth it. The Lord revealed himself by the word of the Lord. Let's pray. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself to us in clear words that we can understand. We know sometimes it needs a bit of thought and hard work, but you have revealed yourself and are revealing yourself, that this is a supernatural work of your spirit, that you stand with us as we read it, as it's preached to us. And we thank you for that the famine is over, because the word has become incarnate in your son, that by his spirit he is present, and for the resources that we particularly have in this part of the world. And we are sorry for the times we take it for granted, but we ask to be excited again at what you are trying to do through speaking to us, that you would speak to us, reveal yourself to us, that we would know not just about you, but we would know you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.